we know that death is part of life, but at the same time, we don't really know how to process it. I don't have a lot of experience with it, and I don't know how I'm supposed to grieve, how you're supposed to process death. And the only way you learn about it is to go through it. And we know the scriptures, thankfully, tell us that death is an enemy, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, it wasn't meant to be that way. It was meant to have us be with the Lord, always. But we know that that first Adam chose poorly. In fact, it says, and this verse informs the title of my sermon, and that is this. In 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 45, it says this. And it is written that the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We know that Jesus is a life-giving spirit. And that's what I want to talk about today, because when you go through the death and burial of a loved one, you realize that that is not what is meant to be. Because there's this whole other life on the other side of eternity. And praise God that we have the promises of God. And I will share just how glorious it was that my father, Ken, who was 79, is a believer in Jesus, and he looked forward to spending eternity with Jesus and his loved ones. And it was so beautiful. If you anticipate what you think a service like that, a memorial service and everything would be like, in every way, my experience was exceeded. The expectations were exceeded in every way, and just to be able to come together with my four other siblings and the family that could make it was just such a glorious and beautiful time, and I just want to take a moment and thank all of you for your prayers and your cards and your emails and your texts and all of that. That was extremely comforting, and when we go through something like that, how the body of Christ and friends and family come around you and make a, kind of an unbearable situation bearable. Thank you for that. But this verse that I mentioned about Jesus becoming a life-giving spirit. So I just want you to park on that for a half a minute. Think about Jesus being a life-giving spirit. How does that reality speak to you when you hear that Jesus is a life-giving spirit? Now, we know then in John 11, it says, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 6, which we just went over during the taking of the Lord's Supper and going through the Passover and the season that we're in, we know that Jesus is the bread of life. And so we know that Jesus is life, but at the same time, it says that he is a life-giving spirit. That's what I want to talk about today, is Jesus being a life-giving spirit. And I'm going to do that in two parts. The first part, I'm going to take some time, and we're going to go back to the time when Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, and then had some time with his disciples. What it says in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 3, it says that after Jesus' resurrection that he spent 40 days with the disciples before he then ascended, which would have been 10 days or so before Pentecost. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back to that week of Jesus being crucified, which we know happened on the Passover, literally on the Passover. And what was so amazing is when you think about the Passover that had been kept for, you know, depending on how you date when they fled Egypt and when the Passover actually happened, I'm just going to say it's around 1200 BC-ish. So for 1,200 years, there was this history of keeping the Passover. But here's what Jesus did on the last day of his life. He totally rewrote the meaning of Passover through his own flesh, by his own actions. Jesus rewrote the meaning and the depth of Passover. And Paul, of course, picks up on that. We know in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, "For Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us." And he goes on to say, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." That's the feast right now of unleavened bread that we are currently experiencing. But I want to go back to John chapter 20. I'd like to pick it up in John chapter 20. Pastor David had gone over this passage of Scripture this past Sunday when we had the opportunity to hear about first fruits and resurrection. But we see here in John chapter 20, and I want to just pick it up in verse 17. You remember where Jesus was raised from the dead and that he said to Mary, verse 17, "Hey, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." I love how personal that is. Hey, he's my God and he's your God. He's my Father and he's your Father. And then verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, verse 19, the same day at evening. Now, I just want to park here for a moment. On the first day of the week, what day would that be as we count the days of unleavened bread? Anybody want to shout it out? The fourth day? Is that what it is, right? Because he went in 3 days and three nights. And so now we're on the first day of the week. So it's day four, right? Is that fair? Day four of what? Of unleavened bread. Okay, how about this? We are going to actually read what happened during that days of unleavened bread, that week that Jesus died, to see what was said and what was done. And by the way, I've never done this before. I've never looked at, we're going to look at John, and then we're going to go to Luke. And what we're going to do is we're going to see what was said and what was done during these very days of unleavened bread. All right, so here we go. Verse 19, and then the same day at evening, so now what are we getting into? Day five, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Hallelujah. So Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to go see the Father, to be the fulfillment of the first fruits, comes back down, and while they're huddling in this area for fear of the Jews, Jesus walks in and says, "Peace be with you." Jesus, during the days of unleavened bread, said, "Peace be with you." And let's receive the peace. Amen. Verse 20, and when he said this, he showed them his hands at his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you." I gave a couple of sermons recently about go and be sent. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm betting Jesus' breath didn't stink. I'm just saying, all right? So if he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. This passage has always kind of tripped me up a little bit because we think about the giving of the Holy Spirit when? On Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2, but we're very much before Acts chapter 2. In fact, we're nearly 50 days before Acts chapter 2, maybe 45-ish. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you," verse 21, "as the Father has sent me, I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So to me, there was some level of giving here. What level, what the nature of that was, I'm not really sure. But we see that Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit at this point. And he goes on to say, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What is Jesus doing right now? He's loving the disciples. He's fellowshipping with the disciples. And he is teaching the disciples. Even though he had done this during his earthly ministry, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, what is he doing on this tail end of the days of unleavened bread? He's still loving his disciples, and he's still being with them and teaching them. And what is he doing with you and me today during these days of unleavened bread? Same thing. Same thing. Who would rather be there in person, in the flesh, seeing Jesus? I would. That would be super awesome. Okay, but we're going to read in a minute why, even in that context, there were still some challenges. So now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And so you're like, okay, Thomas, where were you? Like, why weren't you in the room with everybody else? We don't know where Thomas was or what he was doing or why it was so important as to not be with the rest of the disciples. Maybe we'll get to find that out sometime. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, okay, unless I see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, how bummed out do you think the other disciples were about that? I mean, wasn't there a chorus of them saying, we have seen the Lord? And here's Thomas standing off and saying, okay, but unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe. And what is the moniker that's given Thomas because of this passage? Doubting. Doubting Thomas. In fact, we're not going to today go through the account in Matthew and Mark because it doesn't really give us much narrative of what happened after Jesus was resurrected and before he ascended ultimately. But here is what both Matthew and Mark do. It makes the point that there were disciples that doubted. Even after seeing the crucifixion, even after seeing Jesus resurrected, they're looking at Jesus and some doubted. So see, even if you and I were there, is it perhaps possible that you and I would have doubted? Yeah, because we get that narrative here, that there were disciples that doubted. Now, let's pick it up in verse 26. And after 8 days, what just happened? 8 days later, after day 4 or 5, guess what? We're outside of the days of unleavened bread. And who knows whether the fact that Thomas wasn't there, the fact that when he heard the other disciples say, hey, we've seen the Lord, and he said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it myself. Okay. I wonder, now the text doesn't tell us, but I wonder, had Thomas said, yes, yay, cool, you've seen the Lord. I just wonder, would Jesus have manifested himself to Thomas? But no. 8 days later, we read the narrative that they were together again, and then Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. And then he says, hey, Thomas, come touch me. Come look at me. And then that famous statement of Jesus, he says, look, Thomas, you believed because you saw. Blessed are those who, not having seen, believe. So henceforth, for the rest of their days, the pack of disciples could say, we saw Jesus during the days of unleavened bread. And then Thomas is off in the corner going, man, I didn't get to see him till after the days of unleavened bread. Okay. But interesting separation, isn't it? That they got to see the Lord, and Thomas didn't get to see the Lord. But this is a narrative that, once again, as we think about these days of unleavened bread, just like at Passover, every Jew that their whole life, if they were a practicing good Jew, was keeping the Passover. But then when Jesus on his last day gets crucified on the Passover, becomes our Passover, Passover was never the same because it had the fingerprints of Jesus forevermore. And amen for that. Because you and I look at Passover and we don't go back and slaughter a lamb and put it on the doorpost because Jesus Christ was crucified, what? Once for all. Amen. That Jesus Christ is crucified once for all. And when we think Passover, we don't think Old Testament, we should think Jesus. We should think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And in the same way, when we think about as they were now coming out of this Passover, this unique Passover where Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was put in a grave, and that for the first 3 days of unleavened bread, where was Jesus? He was in the grave. And then after 3 days and three nights, he's resurrected. Hallelujah. Day four, he appears to the disciples. And we get this narrative in John. Now, actually, there's more to unpack because what I like about John is that John talks about, well, and this was the sixth hour, or this was the ninth hour, and after 8 days, he could have just said after a few days or after several days, but John has this precision, but Luke also has tremendous precision. And if you know me, I love timelines. People start telling me a story, and I said, now, when did that happen? What year was that? Because in my brain, I like to have a timeline because it helps me to remember and categorize and organize events that sometimes seem a little bit disparate and random, but to be able to put them in a timeline, to me, is helpful. And so both John and Luke give a nod to that quirkiness of people. So let's go over now. I want to go over to the Gospel of Luke, and I want to pick it up now in verse 13. I find it so fascinating because, again, what Jesus did, just like the Passover, where he remade it, we see all of these fingerprints of Jesus during the days of unleavened bread, and that the days of unleavened bread were never, ever, ever going to be the same for the people who kept it in the old way, but now are keeping it in a new way with new perspective, new freshness, new depth of meaning. Like you and I, as we lean into and walk into and now complete on day seven, these days of unleavened bread. So let's have a look at Luke, and I want to pick it up here in verse 13. You probably want a chapter, don't you? Man, y'all are so demanding. I mean, you should just like, I'm going to start reading and you should just know what chapter I'm in. Okay. This would be chapter 24, okay? Now, once again, Jesus had already been resurrected, we see earlier in the chapter, and appeared, and so on. Now, verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" When did this conversation happen? During what? During the days of unleavened bread. Okay. Now, verse 18. Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "You are the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So what day are we on? The third day, but because we know it's the first day of the week, they're referencing the third day based on some of the events that they were just describing, so we're still day four at this point in time, according to my reckoning. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. All right, now Jesus hears the narrative, and now in verse 25, we get to hear Jesus' response. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is having fellowship and he's teaching, isn't he? During these days of unleavened bread. Now, it says Cleopas, and there was another disciple, and I don't know that we know who that is, but they were on the road to Emmaus, it said, that, and it was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem that this conversation happened. And what Jesus did, it says here in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Which scriptures was he using to talk about himself? Yes. Later on, we're going to read that he references the law, the prophets, and the writings. Because again, there was no New Testament, right? So what did he do? From the Old Testament, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, and the term even Old Testament, I don't really like, but we kind of know what it means. But Jesus himself referred to it as the law, the prophets, and the writings. So that's, hey, if Jesus uses it, then I'm going to use it. Okay? We know in another place of Scripture, in John chapter 5, it says this. It says, you, it's verses 37 to 39, I believe. It says, you search the scriptures, and he was talking to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Because they were all about the Torah. They were all about getting it right. But what Jesus does in the next verse is he goes on to say this. He says, these scriptures are they which testify of me. So all of these scriptures that get searched, the law, the prophets, and the writings, Jesus told the Pharisees, these are they which testify of me. And Jesus, what we just read in Luke 24, was doing the very thing. He was testifying of himself going back to the scriptures. But then Jesus goes on in John 5 and says this, but you were not willing to come to me that you may have life. So in that passage in John 5, he's saying, look, the scriptures are available. The law, the prophets, and the writings, they're out there. And guess what? The scribes and the Pharisees, they know it better than anybody else. They memorized major passages of scripture. And by the way, when we have all these chapter breaks and verses, guess what? None of that was in there. And that's why you always hear, well, as it is written, Jesus himself said, as it is written, or Paul just kind of will as Paul's talking in so many of his writings, he just talks scripture. And then we get the little reference of, oh, that was in Hosea, or that was in Isaiah, or that was in Jeremiah. So Paul's just spouting scripture. There's only one time in which Paul actually references where he's quoting. He says in the second psalm, you know, why do the nations rage and all this? So they didn't have all these chapter breaks and verses and everything that you and I have, which again, really helps me because of numbers and categorizing and organizing and so on. And it certainly helps us recall and talk about the scriptures when we have those different breaks and references. And I'm sure thankful for them, aren't you? Where would we be without that? And how on earth could we get the verse of the day from, you know, YouVersion? Passage of the day from the scroll. Okay, yeah, who's going to read that? On the days of unleavened bread, Jesus comes back, resurrected in glory, and chooses to spend more time with his disciples, teaching them about himself. I just find that so profound. And ought we, during the days of unleavened bread, be receiving the teaching from Jesus? Because what did Jesus say in John 6? He said, the words that I speak are spirit and life. So by going back and quoting the scriptures, he's literally speaking spirit and life to them. How glorious that Jesus didn't ascend and, hey guys, I'm done. No, he comes back and he's ministering to the very disciples who he left so that he could come back to them and continue to teach them and love them and serve them and coach them and mentor them and guide them and show them. Hallelujah. This is our Jesus, that he takes the time to do all this. Let's keep going. Oh, there's so much more. Verse 28. And then they drew near to a village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he broke bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Oh, what is Jesus doing? He's literally breaking bread with who? His disciples. He's breaking bread during the days of unleavened bread with his disciples. Oh, I love that. And how intimate is it when we break bread together? It's really a great time. It's a great time when we break bread together, isn't it? Yeah. Then verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So what is Jesus also doing when he's appearing, ministering, teaching, fellowshipping? What he's doing is he's evidencing his own testimony that, remember, I died and I had to be in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. And then that I was going to be resurrected and go back to my Father and fulfill the first fruits that was kept for centuries. So he's evidencing his own testimony, his own witness during these 40 days after he rose. I think it's just so glorious that Jesus continues to be a life-giving spirit to his disciples, and to this day, he is a life-giving spirit to you and to me. I take such encouragement from these scriptures. So, verse 33, they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Wait a minute, they just had come from Jerusalem. That very hour, once they realized what happened, what did they do? They turned around and said, let's go back to Jerusalem. And what did they go back for? And they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed.
Yes, indeed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen. Indeed.
Indeed, he's risen. Indeed, Jesus is risen. Amen? Amen. Hey, Scott. What a great first name. Hey, Scott. Jesus is risen. Indeed. All right, that was too fun. Phil, he is risen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Indeed.
Alex, he is risen.
Indeed.
Indeed. I love indeed.
Indeed.
When you're looking for a job, you got to love indeed. All right. Okay, so here we go. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, how fun would it be that if you actually saw the Lord after resurrection, he's risen indeed, and you got to be a messenger to go to somebody else and say, he is risen indeed. Guess what? You have that ability today to go to somebody and say, he is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed.
I just sense the energy and the excitement. I mean, they had just traveled miles to get to where they were going, and the moment that Jesus broke bread, their eyes were sort of unstopped, that they could actually then see it was Jesus, and of course he vanishes because it's this kind of, hey, he had to go somewhere else. They immediately got up, went back to Jerusalem because they wanted to share this great news that Jesus was risen indeed. Indeed. The single most important event in history is Jesus has risen from the grave. He has come back. He has defeated death. He has risen. And it happened when? During the days of unleavened bread. But see, what's cool is if you celebrate something for 7 days instead of just one day, you can pack more into 7 days, can't you? And see all this stuff that was happening during the days of unleavened bread, okay? Now, we see here, so the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. What do you think that Cleopas and whoever the, I think, unnamed disciple was, when they realized, oh, wait a minute. Because remember, Jesus picked them up at some point on the journey, and then they finished the journey. He stayed with them, rested, broke bread. I wonder if Cleopas and the other disciple, that they went back. And, you know, it was so cool being in Israel for the time we were. They really do their best to try to say, okay, well, here's where we think this happened. Based on the evidence, here's where we think, you know, it happened. When it's places like Capernaum, where there's a synagogue and there's literally a city of Capernaum, or in the case of Magdala, which is, you know, Mary Magdalene. What was so amazing about the synagogue at Magdala is that they unearthed this, I think in 2006, 2008, and it was actually the original first century church, and because Jesus went to Magdala, that it's extremely highly likely that Jesus was literally in this unearthed first century. It's been the best preserved first century church excavation that they know about. You can even still see the mosaic tiles. The original mosaic tiles. You're looking at this. That Jesus was likely in there teaching. But in so many other cases, we don't know the exact spot, okay? And what I loved about our tour guide is he said, look, we do our best to try to find out exactly where this happened, and of course, wherever something they think happened, the Catholics came in and built a church there, okay? True story. But what he said, what's more important about where it happened is that it happened. That it happens. We can read this and believe these verses, believe these words, know that they're spirit and life, know that they're penned and birthed by God himself. What's more important is that they happened, not exactly the exact spot where it happened. However, that being said, think about Cleopas and that disciple who was on the road to Emmaus, and when they went back and realized, oh my goodness, we walked 3 miles on this very path, and Jesus was with us. How often do you think Cleopas and that other disciple talked about that event for the rest of their life? Oh, and guys, by the way, guess what had happened? Here's where it happened. Guess when it happened? During the days of unleavened bread. How special was that feast for them for the rest of their life and for their family who heard about that story and probably heard about it more than they wanted to hear about it. And then we got to tell the grandkids, and then we're going to tell the great-great-grandkids, and so on and so on and so on. Because we saw the Lord and he is risen indeed. As they said these things, so again, the disciples that went back to Jerusalem to tell the 11 that we've seen the Lord, he's risen indeed. At that, as they were saying these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. That's what we read in the book of John, right? That narrative we read in the book of John. Now, they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? So again, Matthew, Mark, John, and now we got Luke. Then they're doubting. They are literally seeing Jesus. And they're doubting. Don't we all doubt? Don't we all have periods of time in our life where we're doubting? We're doubting our faith. We're doubting what we believe. We're seeing evidence that contradicts what this says, seemingly. And we start doubting. And see, here's the difference. They saw Jesus and we haven't. So are your doubts reasonable and fair and appropriate? Yes. Mine are. But see, Jesus knows that we have doubts. He saw the doubts right in front of him. He was literally in front of them and people were doubting. I see the scriptures and I do the best I can to believe in what they say. I doubt things. At times, I do. You do. We all do. Doubting is part of life. But praise be to God that today is a new day, that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And thus, hopefully, great is our faithfulness. Indeed. Lord, increase our faith. Amen?
Amen?
Can we say that together? Lord, increase our faith.
Hallelujah.
Oh, we need more faith. We need more faith. Why does doubt arise in your hearts? Verse 39, behold my hands and my feet. Here they are. It is I myself. Handle me, see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Of course, manifested again in the flesh. Verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? All right, so we're going down this path and y'all are still doubting. So, hey, do you have any food? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So here it is, Jesus, he's saying, here I am. I see and feel your doubts, but hey, you got some food? Let's eat together. And then verse 44, and then he said to them during this, right, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms, which you could also translate the writings, okay, the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, concerning me. So again, back to the John 5. Pharisees, the scribes, they read the scriptures, they didn't see me. Even though these are they that testify of me, they didn't want to come to me that I would be able to give life to them. But not so with you. I'm going to myself and how great that Jesus is there unpacking. Of course, he had the earthly ministry. I mean, how many times had they heard, by the way, guys, I got to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. But see, they doubted. And then even after now that it was actually fulfilled, they still doubted. But he wanted to unpack it all, verse 44, from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Guess what you and I need Jesus to do? to open our eyes so that we can understand the scriptures. Why can we read the same text that somebody else without the Spirit reads and they think it's just maybe some interesting history and it does nothing for them, but that you and I and others who have the Spirit of Christ can read the same words and have the words be a life-giving spirit to you, because that's what Jesus is. He is a life-giving spirit. Oh, man. Oh, God, please open our eyes. Open our eyes to the scriptures. Open our eyes to the understanding. Lord, I pray that you would just deepen our understanding even more. Because without you, God, we are nothing. We are nothing. Then verse 46, it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance, verse 47, and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you disciples, and by extension, you and I, are witnesses of these things, Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued from power from on high, and that's Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, etc. So we see the reality that Jesus Christ, during the days of unleavened bread, fellowshipped, taught, conversed, broke bread, ministered to his disciples, because that's who he was as a life-giving Spirit. This is the hardest evidence that we have of what actually happened during the days of unleavened bread. Now, we can go to Acts chapter 12 and talk about during the days of unleavened bread, James was killed, and there's other things that we can reference, and you know, Paul, Acts 20, that he sailed to Ephesus after the days of unleavened bread. So there's other reference points that we get in the scriptures, but in terms of what actually happened, what was said, what was done during the days of unleavened bread, we just went through the best set of verses that give us really good evidence. And this is just one sermon, but there's so much more that could be drilled into and meditated upon and prayed about during what we just read. And I challenge you and hope that you and I together would take time to do that, because God is a God of timing. In fact, just flip, if you will, to John 17. See, John 17, how important is time? How important is time? Verse 1 of John 17, we just read this the other day during the Lord's Supper. It says, now Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and of course this was done in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is such a wonderful, wonderful place in Israel. What's so amazing too is you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, this kind of area, and you look up there and you see the Mount of Olives. It's a hill. They call it a mountain. It's a hill. What they say is that anything that you've perceived about Israel, when you actually go there, just scale it way down. Okay, Creamers, you guys have been there, and some others. Just scale it way down. So like the Jordan River is actually in places about this wide. Okay, it just, everything, you got to kind of shrink it down. All right, so Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, right up there, over here, is the Temple Mount. I mean, you could run from the Mount of Olives down to Garden of Gethsemane up to the Temple Mount in less than half an hour. I mean, pretty easy. There's some relief that you have to, you know, down and then up and all this. But here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane lifting up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Did you read that? It said, the hour has come. How important is time to God? Okay, it's like super important. Things happen. And remember earlier he said, my hour's not yet come. Not time yet. But see now, the hour's come. So see, there's time in which these certain things happen, and Jesus Christ appeared to minister to his disciples during the days of unleavened bread after his resurrection to continue to do the things that he did and that we just had read about. Verse 2, as you have given him, that is Jesus, authority over all flesh, that he, okay, notice here, remember he's a life-giving spirit, that he, Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. How important is Jesus? How important is that he's the giver of life? He is a life-giving spirit? Absolutely essential. The sine qua non, the indispensable part. Gotta have it. Without it, nothing. In fact, remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, unless Christ is risen, what? Your faith's futile. You're still in your sins. So even if Jesus died, it says in Romans that because Jesus died, we were reconciled to God. But it goes on to say that we're saved by his life. If Jesus just died in the grave, incomplete story. He's got to be raised from the dead so that we can be saved by his life. And that as Jesus Christ was resurrected, we take the confirmation, we take the assurance that you and I will also be resurrected. But to what? He says, and this is, verse 3, eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Make the note in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read it, but I mentioned in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15 compares death to resurrection. Death, resurrection. The next verse, verse 22, compares die with live. Verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. See, you and I have to die that we might live. What did Paul say? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. So as we have the assurance that Jesus Christ was crucified, and we read that, we believe that, we just commemorated that, we are also crucified with Christ. Amen. But then Paul goes on and says, nevertheless, I live. So I was crucified, I died. And in another place, he talks about dying daily. He died, but he said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Hallelujah. And see, this is this kind of middle zone that we find ourselves in. See, there's kind of three states of life. There's mortal life, and the word mortal basically means that you're subject to death. That's what mortal means. Mortal man. Okay, we have this mortal flesh. Okay? Without Christ, guess what? You're dead, dead, dead. You're dead, 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 dead. Okay, now, we've got this other state. Well, let's go to the other extreme. We have this glorified state in which we are resurrected, not with a corruptible body, but with what?
Incorruptible.
Not with a mortal body, but what?
Immortal.
1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later in the chapter, talks about that. So this glorified eternal life with Jesus, where we get to shed all this fleshly stuff, all the wrong thinking, all the wrong theology, how glorious that day is going to be. We get to put off the old man in every single way. You know, I had a thought. It was Monday. It's 2 days ago. See, when we think about our loved ones that die, the thought, because of the truth of the scriptures, is that we will be reunited. For those who die in Christ, there'll be a reuniting. And the thought of getting to see my mother and my father again is just so precious to me. But see, here's what's beautiful about that. I won't see them as they were. And as wonderful it would be to have another day with Dad and talk about politics and religion and society, and we talked a lot about that stuff. And we lament the state of our country and all this. But see, I won't get more time with Dad as he was. Even in his best state. But I will get to spend time with Dad and Mom as they were meant to be. Hallelujah. As they were created to be. Yes. See, I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't. But all this gunk and dirt and falsehood and scarring and trauma and all the stuff that makes us messed up, all that goes away. Because Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Glory, glory. So see, we must die just like what gets sown has to die before it's made alive. If you have your Bible handy, I am going to jump into 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to pick it up in verse 42. It says, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body's sown in corruption, it's raised in corruption. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. So see, there's a natural body, and then a spiritual body, and then the verse I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The whole way that verses 42 to 44 get unlocked is because Jesus is a life-giving spirit. That's how we can shed one body and embrace another. Because we will have that opportunity to have eternal life glorified. But see, right now, this third reality that we're in right now is that we have mortal life with the promise of eternal life. See, that's the zone that we're in right now. And it's a hard zone to be in because we doubt, because we question, because we still have these shackles of the flesh, both here as well as our mind, of wrong thinking, wrong theology, wrong interpretations and impressions of other people. See, what's great about God is that he gets to see us in our glorified state. So the value that he places on us, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But those who receive Jesus have eternal life. That's what makes us in this zone. In fact, Paul said it this way. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin, the things that I want to do, I don't. And the things that I don't, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ, who what? Gives us the victory in Jesus Christ because he's a life-giving spirit. Whoo! Yes. Again, just finishing up. Oh, here we go. Verses 53, 1 Corinthians 15. And so this corruptible has put on incorruption. This mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, I want to finish up in John 5 because I think that the message in John 5 really kind of brings all this to a close. We see here in John 5 and in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you can't get to the Father unless you go through the Son. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life. And so even though you and I still embody this mortal flesh, this tent, as Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 5, this is a tent that is perishing, and that we have another tent that's reserved in the heavens that's made without hands that we get to embrace on that glorious day. Oh, that glorious day when we get to see Jesus, okay? But we have everlasting life now. If you have received Jesus, it says right here, if you do this, you have everlasting life and shall not come under the judgment, but you've passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Do you remember in John 11, when Lazarus died, it was 4 days, they said, oh, don't roll the stone away, because he's going to stinketh. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And he's like, oh, but Jesus, had you been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. And he's like, hang on, I know what I'm doing. And then he says, Father, okay, we're going to do this and so on. And then what does he do to Lazarus? He says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth. So I love the parallel here. So it says, verse 28, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And the will of the Father was that Jesus would have life in himself to be resurrected so that you and I can be recipients of this glorious Savior who is called many names, but the one that we focused on today and the one that we should celebrate today on these days of unleavened bread is that Jesus Christ is a life-giving spirit. Hallelujah. Let's praise him.